Psalm 81. Father, we thank you. Being able to get into your word and be encouraged like this evening. And we're just praising you, Lord. We've got your word. We're praying now, Lord, your word would have us. Just teach us tonight. Wrap your arms around us. Minister to every need here this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, and here we have another psalm written by Asaph, or one of his descendants. It was written using an instrument known as a gath. Now, I don't know exactly what a gath is, but the psalm is related to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Trumpets, excuse me, that leads into the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, you would probably know better as Rosh Hashanah. See, at least you've heard that name. And the Feast of Trumpets is a feast that took place in the fall. It would happen around October every year. And it celebrates the beginning of the Jewish New Year. So I don't know if you've ever been looking on your calendar and see in October, November time, you see the Jewish New Year. And they go by a lunar calendar instead of the type of calendar that we have. Unger's Dictionary just says that the Feast of Trumpets was observed as a feast day in the strict sense by resting from all work and as a memorial of blowing of horns by a holy convocation. In latter times, while the drink offering of the sacrifice was being poured out, the priests and the Levites would chant this very psalm, Psalm 81. And while at the evening sacrifice, they would sing the song using Psalm 29. So this was a religious day. And now we're familiar with New Year's Day, and oftentimes we don't work. It's a day of rest for us as we start a new year. This is their New Year Day, and so it's a day where they would rest from their work. Now, throughout the day, trumpets were blown at Jerusalem from morning to evening. The rabbis believe that on this day, God judges all men, and that they pass before him as a flock of sheep would pass before a shepherd. Now, in the opening verses here, the people of Israel are called by Asaph, who's a worship leader. Remember, the original Asaph was a worship leader for King David and also for Solomon. So if this is later in the with his descendants, and one of them would have been named Asaph, the people of Israel called to join in the singing of praises to God. So tonight I was very blessed when we finished singing and everyone clapped. I thought, that's a blessing. And God, what do you give God? Let me ask you that question. What can you give God? We can't go out and buy him a new boat or, you know, a nice tent trailer or something. You can't give God things that you would maybe give to somebody you love. So all you can really give God first is your heart. And once your heart is given to him, all you can give him is praises for the blessings, for his grace, for his mercy that he gives to us each and every day. And so this is kind of the focus Asaph has here as we enter in to the chief musician on an instrument of gath. It's a psalm of Asaph's, and look what he says. If you're before the Lord and you're ready to praise him, this is what he says. Raise up a song, strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. So maybe it's just me as a musician. I notice right away all these instruments that they're using here. The first one is your voice. For many of us that don't have a talent to play an instrument like a piano or a guitar, and I know I've always wished that I could play piano, and it's been something I neglected. I could have done it, and I'm sorry for that, but I do have a voice. Praise God, you've got a voice. And you may not have a voice that sounds like, you know, somebody professional. We're not all Whitney Houstons in here or, you know, anything like that. But you have a voice, and you can praise the Lord with that voice, and there's nothing that touches him greater. Now, as a grandpa, when my little kids, the grandkids, begin to sing some biblical song, it just touches my heart so much. And I can only imagine how that blesses God when he hears us lift up our voices to him. So I have a funny feeling when we get ready to do our last song tonight that those voices of yours are going to be a little bit louder and it's going to be a little more energetic, because we're being convicted by this very thing here as he's telling us the timbrel or a tambourine, the harp. In the Hebrew, it's called a kanar. It's a wooden-framed instrument with strings, so that sounds like a guitar to me, and that's the closest thing they had to a guitar at that time. Then the lute, the Hebrew word is nebel, and the lute then is known as an instrument that was tuned lower than the kanar, so they had multiple instruments that they were using. And finally, he mentions a trumpet. In the Hebrew, it was called a shofar, now a horn made from a ram's horn. It's funny, years ago when we were over at the gymnasium, there was a guy who brought a shofar into the gymnasium. And we were all finishing up, I think, second service, and it was everyone's talking. He blew this thing, scared me half to death, because it was really loud. And it, you know, type of a sound. And he was excited that he could do that for us, but I think it freaked a lot of people out. But at any rate, it's a trumpet type of an instrument. Now, the trumpet is not normally used as an instrument of praise, excuse me, to the Jews. But it was used oftentimes for announcing battle, such as with the Battle of Jericho and also Gideon's battle. The trumpet was also used to call people together for their solemn feast days and for important announcements. So if you wanted to get people together and they want to hear something, they would blow this trumpet and people would gather to hear what the news was. Now, being a worship leader, Asaph himself knew it was a good thing to exhort God's people to sing aloud, sing out loud to the Lord. I love it when we get together and people are really just full of the Holy Spirit and we're singing out loud to the Lord. I think that just blesses him. It bothers me, on the other hand, not that I'm guilty, not guilty of my own sins, but it bothers me when I see people as a worship leader and I begin to play songs and you see people kind of just looking around. Oh, I wonder what kind of wood that is up there, you know. They're not paying attention at all to the worship set. And that, I think, would offend God. You know, imagine if God came to talk to you and you were looking around, you weren't even listening to him or paying attention to him or giving him the praise that's due his name. So if you're a believer, it's good to lift up your voice and sing loudly to the praises of God. Spurgeon said, "It's to be regretted that the niceties of modern singing frighten our congregations from joining lustily in the hymns. For our part, we delight in full bursts of praise and had rather discover the ruggedness of a want of musical training that missed the heartiness of universal congregational song. The gentility which lisps the tune in well-bred whispers or leaves the singing altogether to the choir, that person is very like mocking of worship before God." So there's something from the great Spurgeon encouraging us, don't be silent when everyone else is singing and think that this is the only choir. It's one thing I love about Calvary. You are the choir. We're all part of the worship. When we get together and do that, the worship fills the whole building. It's not just one or two people up here that's singing. They're leading it, but you've got to be part of the choir and sing. Now, James Boyce points out that the summons in verse 1 was to the whole congregation. The summons in verse 2 is to the Levites, who were the appointed temple singers and musicians. And then the summons found in verse 3 is to the priests, who had the specific task of blowing the trumpet at special times of the day and on special occasions. So we come to verse 3 and it says, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day." Now, ancient cultures paid a whole bunch more attention to the moon and to the stars than we do today. Their calendars were typically, as I said, a lunar calendar built on the phases of the moon. And so the new moon was when the slightest little silver of the moon would show up. You'd see this little tiny slit in the sky. That is what they would call the new moon. And it began to show after having been disappeared, you know, where the earth blocks all that. And it's, you can't see the moon at all. Now, this new moon event began back in Numbers chapter 28, verse 11. It was typically a time of celebration given to the Jews. They were to remember. God seems throughout his word to encourage us to remember certain things. And we have a tendency as humans to forget. So God wanted them to remember. There were 11 new moons in the Jewish calendar. And this one mentioned here is specifically the new moon that happened at the seventh month. Now, their calendar is different than ours. Ours begins, month one would be January, where theirs wouldn't be. And so the seventh month would be later in the year, in the fall season. So according to Leviticus 23:23-24, it's in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, when you could barely see that small slice of the moon there, it was a special blowing of the shofar or that trumpet that signified the beginning of a feast day. And so the Jews would have this great festival called the Festival of Trumpets, or what you would call, as I said, the Rosh Hashanah. Now, on the 10th day of that same month, they're already in celebration mode. On the 10th day then, the same seventh month, was a day of atonement. And that, according to Leviticus 23, beginning verse 39 through 43, on the 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Tabernacles. So these feasts take place one after another as a moon appears throughout the month here. Now, Feast of Tabernacle is also called Sukkot. So during this time of year, I'm going to show you some pictures because they still do it. The Jews were supposed to build these little makeshift tents and houses. And this was, again, God wanting them to remember what it was when their forefathers went through the wilderness coming out of Egypt for those 40 years. So can you bring that up? I've got a few pictures. See these little houses, makeshift houses that they build. This is right on a street. And so it covers a lot of the street, and people would live in this for 7 days. Try second. This is a little less elaborate one. I like the little top there, almost like Hawaiian. One more. And this is right out in the park. They build a house with a chair, and they got the little curtains there. And so this is what they would do. And today they still take part in this, in this particular feast day. Pretty amazing. Now, verse 4 and 5. For this is a statute for Israel. It's a law of God to Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So he's instructing the children of Israel to not forget these important events and times in their past where they learned from their forefathers. This new law was given to God, and he gave it by God to his people after they had been rescued out of Egypt. And it stresses the importance of God's people gathering together. It is really important to God that we have fellowship with one another. Did you know that? It breaks my heart when you talk to somebody and they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't like people. Well, you're not a real Christian then if you don't like people, because God loves people. And if you've got the heart of God, you're going to love people also. I am so blown away here tonight that Jim is here. I mean, he could very easily be at home still recuperating, and his opinion is, I want to be in church. How many people in our congregation are not here tonight for less reasons than that? You know, their favorite cop shows on or something. They're going to stay home and watch TV. We should love to be with one another and in fellowship with one another. It's such a blessing when we have our baptisms. And whether you're being baptized or not, bring your family out and be a part of that. This is your brothers and sisters being baptized. This should be important to you as it is to them. This is your family. And so this is important to the Lord. It was a statute. God made it a law and established it as a testimony among God's people. It says here, where I heard a language I didn't understand. It's not that God didn't understand the language, but it was a foreign language, not the language of his people. And so this is mentioned here about them being pulled out of Egypt, a foreign land, a place where they weren't supposed to be, and he took them out of that slavery that they were in. It says, I removed his shoulder from the burden. Whose shoulder? Well, again, the Jew, while he's in Egypt, he's in slavery. He was put under great burdens of building these places for the Egyptians, homes, government buildings. They would do that with these huge blocks, and they would use the Jews to carry these. Many of them died being crushed by these things in little accidents that they would have as they were building these various buildings for the Egyptians. It says, his hands were freed from the baskets. Remember how they had to continue making the clay and the other things. They're supposed to be using wheat and things that they would find on the ground to make the materials. You called in trouble, and God says, I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Shelah here. Now, Asaph is retelling some of Israel's history, how God was the one who had freed them from this slavery. It was God who relieved the people from the burden that they were under. In the first part of the psalm, there was a call that went out to God's people to gather, suggesting that their first gathering as a people, as slaves in Egypt, they're free now. They can gather together freely. Now God speaks to these gathered people and begins with reminding them of the great deliverance he gave them and setting them free from that slavery. Don't forget those things. I think how important it is. In Revelation, it tells us one thing that one of the churches, Church of Ephesus, I believe it was, that they were lacking in is they forgot their first love. We oftentimes forget the miracle of God delivering us from our sin. Think about what God went through to get your attention and to draw you in to become a Christian. What a wonderful miracle. At least my story was. I'm sure yours was too. And here he's saying, don't forget those things. Now God speaks to the gathered people and he reminds them of this. He says, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Where did that take place? You all should know that. Up on Mount Sinai. God answered the people with thunder and lightning. I tested you, he says, at the waters of Meribah. Now, God not only delivered Israel, but he also trained Israel. And this testing at Meribah that he speaks of here, this is from Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 7. There's an example of this. And Meribah, God miraculously provided water for complaining, unbelieving people. He had performed the miracle of shutting down the Egyptians with the plagues, getting them to be freed and to take all of Egypt's wealth and to cross over, separating the sea, to walk over on dry land, and then for the Egyptian army to be drowned in that water. And now they're turning around and complaining because they don't believe that God can take care of them. Spurgeon again points out to the churches today, and he says, the story of Israel is our own history in another shape. God has heard us. Amen. God has delivered us. Yes, he has. God has liberated us from the things that we were held captive by. And too often our unbelief makes the wretched return of mistrust, of murmuring, and rebellion. It's when we begin to complain, God, why aren't you taking care of this? God, I don't know if you've got that in you to be able to take care of my problem right now. And we've done that in the past as Christians, questioning God, questioning whether he even hears us. And sometimes we get to a point where we even question whether God's even real. Did any of this really happen? Well, that's out of the pit of hell. That's the kind of stuff that Satan throws at us. He says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, I'm going to read Exodus 17, 1 through 7, in case you haven't ever heard that story. But let's go over it quickly. It says, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. Now, there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses then, he takes this. This went on for several days, I think 3 days. He takes this to the Lord and he says, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock of Horeb, and you shall strike that rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of that place Massah or Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they, the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Go, he tells him. Well, behold, I stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. You shall strike that rock. Water will come out of it. The people may drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they, the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here Moses felt the children of Israel were testing God. From one angle, that could be the case, yeah. But in reality, it was God who was actually testing Israel. The test was, how are you going to react when things in life don't seem to be working out the way you want them to? Will you complain or will you trust God? I believe God allows every one of us to go through certain types of testing to see what's really in our hearts. You think sometimes you've grown to a point where you really trust the Lord and he allow you to go into a trial and you begin to really curse God and get angry at him because he's not moving on your behalf or not moving fast enough. So it brings out what's really in your heart. And if you go into that testing and you come out of it saying, Lord, I can't do anything about this. I'm just going to trust you. That's what God is looking for. Back when the telegraph was the fastest method of long-distance communication, there was a young man that applied for a job as a Morse code operator. Now, answering an ad in the newspaper, he went to the office address that was listed, and when he arrived, he entered this large, busy office, and it was filled with noise and clatter, including the sound, clearly, of the telegraph in the background. Now, a sign on the receptionist's counter instructed the job applicants to fill out a form and then wait until they were summoned to enter the office. So this young man filled out his form. He sat down. Seven other applicants were went in there before him, so he was the last one. After a few minutes, the young man stood up. He crossed the room, went in the door of the inner office, and walked right in. And everybody's like, what? What's up here? What's this all about? Naturally, they were perked up and wondering what was going on. They muttered among themselves that they hadn't heard any summons yet from anybody. They assumed that the young man who went in the office made a mistake and he would automatically be disqualified for doing what he did. Well, the other applicants began grumbling because within a few minutes, the employer escorted this young man out of the office and said to the other applicants, "Gentlemen, thank you for applying. Thank you for coming, but the job has just been filled." Well, they were angry about this. And they said, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. He was the last one to come in and we never even got a chance to be interviewed. Yet he gets the job? That's not fair." And the employer said, "I'm sorry, but all the time you've been sitting here, that telegraph has been ticking out in Morse code the following message. If you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours. None of you heard it or understood it, but this young man did, and he responded, and the job is his." Ah. Sometimes we have challenges that we face in life that are actually tests from God. Do you hear the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? We're so busy trying to get ahead in life, sometimes we ignore the obvious ticking of that telegraph of God speaking to our hearts. Trust me. Trust me on this. And we don't want to trust him. Time passes, weeks pass, maybe months pass, and God keeps telling us, trust me on this. James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a difficult thing for me. How many of you just, "Oh, thank you, God," when you have a flat tire or something's going on in your life? That's not an easy thing to do. But what he's saying here is knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. What does it produce? It says it produces patience. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't answer me. But in your mind right now, I want you to think of the most mature Christian that you know. Somebody that really has been around the block and is just mature and trusts in the Lord. Would you say one of their attributes was patience? See, it's a very, very important attribute for all Christians, if you're going to mature in the Lord, to be patient people. So God will allow these things to produce in us patience. And it says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be complete until the Lord comes back. But the goal is for us to accept whatever God brings our way and put our trust in him with everything. Now, my brethren, then, count it all joy. Now, we all got to work on that one still, I think. Now, God would prefer that we respond to our difficulties by trusting him. Count it all joy instead of complaining. Now, some Christians have developed the mentality of God being some kind of spiritual genie that you rub this magic lamp or say the right words in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. And his duty is duty bound to respond to whatever you want. And that's just not true. God is not your genie. He is not your Santa Claus. He does not have to respond to everything that you want. And he doesn't have to respond to doing those things the way you want them either. He wanted them to depend on him, and they didn't. And that generation ended up dying in the wilderness and never making it to the promised land. Learn our lessons from this. Learn our lessons. Now, verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you'll listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." You know what that picture gives me? It gives me that picture of a mama bird when they come to the nest, and all the little birdies open their mouth really wide. And they're all chirp, 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 chirp. They got their mouth open, waiting for that food to be put in there. That's the picture I think we're to have as Christians. Open your mouth wide. God has got something for you. He's got blessings for you. He's got things for you to do. Open your mouth wide and receive what he has for us. He says, "I will fill it." Excuse excuse me. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. So he begins here, getting the people's attention. Hear, O my people, listen to what I'm going to say. And then the Lord gives them specific instructions about serving him alone. Don't go chasing after the wind, because you'll reap the whirlwind. Some 400 years of slavery in Egypt exposed Israel to many pagan gods of Egypt. So when they were delivered out of Egypt, they had an opportunity to know God and to walk with him and to serve him. And yet they turned around and they went to these other pagan gods that apparently had an interest in them to follow after. And some of these pagan gods were just horrible. I've shared with you some of the stories of what these pagan gods required from the people. And so coming from Egypt, Israel was commanded not to worship any foreign god. Now, the relationship between God and Israel was likened to a marriage relationship. And Israel then was really committing a spiritual fornication by joining themselves to these other gods when they were to be married to the Lord alone. Man, we need to be careful not to chase after other things that would draw us away from the Lord. When the Lord is the Lord of your life, he is number one. There is nothing that can edge its way in to sharing that relationship with you. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Again, if I can quote Spurgeon here, when the mother bird brings food, she never has to ask the little ones to open their mouths wide. Her only difficulty is to fill the great width which they are quite sure to present to her. Appetite and eagerness are never lacking. They are utterly insatiable. If you want my text before your eye in living realization, only picture a nest of little birds reaching up their mouths and all opening them as wide as they can. God had made a promise to his faithful people that he would fulfill every need that they had, and they rejected him. And so when they refused to turn back after warning, after warning, after warning, he finally let Judah be taken to Babylon. Now understand, God does the same thing with us. He tells us that the pathway to blessing is going to be found in our faithfulness to him. He alone is our God. Nothing else should share that place in our heart. Nothing should draw our attention away from that. And God has every intention. Listen to me. God has every intention of filling our empty souls. But what do we need to do? He will fill, but he won't force feed you. We've got to open our mouths. Be those little birds. James Boyce said, the problem is not with the world does not know God. How can we expect the world to know God? The problem is that the people of God do not know God. Or at least they don't act like they do. Instead of worshiping the Lord and him alone, Christians seem to be worshiping the gods of the secular culture. Gods of wealth, gods of pleasure, gods of fame, gods of status, god of self-absorption. Verse 11 says, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I went ahead and gave them over. And I think that's what's happening oftentimes in the church today. People reject, really, truly, making the Lord Jesus their Lord. There's a battle going on with many of them. They're turning to finding fulfillment with the things that the secular world finds fulfillment. And it'll never fill their heart. And God will let them go. He's not going to force feed anybody. God did so much for the children of Israel, and yet they refuse. So with that in mind, look at our nation, all the blessings God has bestowed upon the United States of America, and how much of it has turned away from God. We don't even want his name on our coins. Get that "In God We Trust" off there. Get it out of schools. Get it out of our courthouse. We don't want anything to do with them. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 regarding our turning from God, that if we do not turn, that if we do turn from God, he will give us over to many things. And in Romans 1 it says, uncleanness, the lust of your heart, to dishonor our bodies among ourselves. He'll give us over to vile passions. He'll give us over to debased minds, to do things that are not fitting. It's amazing. It just breaks your heart sometimes to just turn the news on. You come home from work and you're tired. You flip the news on. You're getting dinner ready. It is so depressing. It's like, I don't even want to go back out to work tomorrow. All the horrible things that we see going on. And lately, even Lancaster's been in the news with some really terrible things that have taken place. We're a nation that can't say no to the flesh nature. And we do all kinds of things that don't build us up. They only hurt us. So God is there trying to draw this nation back. We're a remnant. I'll tell you, there are churches, I looked it up the other day, I think they said between 4 and 5,000 churches are closing a month in the United States. People are just not going to church anymore. They're not interested anymore. And so it's more and more difficult to fill spots in the church because people don't want to. We had dinner the other night with a good friend. Her and her husband moved to Alabama. And her husband is a genius. He's worked with some of the greatest musicians in the world, including Michael Jackson and some, we're talking big, big guys. He's a genius. And so he went back there and he wanted to be near Muscle Shoals, which is a great music industry back there. And they started attending this church and they noticed right off that the sound system was a mess. And so he says, well, I'll help you fix that. So he fixed the sound system, and she used to be a sound person at our church and had learned a lot about doing sound. So she said, he'll fix it and then I'll show you how to run it. Who is your sound man? We don't have one. You don't have any sound man at all in the church? No, no one. So she said, okay, I'll be your sound person. So she stayed there. And then the worship leader left, went to another church in town. So he gets a phone call from this guy and says, I need help with the sound system. So my friend Steve says, all right, I'll come over and look at your sound system. It was a mess, total mess. And so he fixed all the sound system. He built direct boxes and all sorts of things for him, got it all set up. And so he said, who's going to do sound? No one. Not one person in two churches would even come and do sound. Now, let me tell you something. It takes some knowledge to do sound, but it doesn't take a genius once it's all set up to just turn it on and adjust knobs. You don't have to know all that other stuff to at least get the job done. Am I right, Mike? So you can get the job done. You might have some feedback here and there a little bit, but you can get the job done. They couldn't find one person, and they said that's the way it is, and they have churches all back in there, the Bible Belt, closing like crazy right now. Nobody wants to serve the Lord. It's just a sad picture there. So he closes with saying, oh, that my people would just listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies. I would turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to their adversaries, or submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. The Lord's saying, I promised you this. I'm going to take care of you with the finest stuff. I will fight for you. I'll take care of your adversaries. No one that comes against you will have victory over you. That's a promise from God. And they said, we don't care. We don't want you. But our enemies, they've got all these nice things that we are interested in. And sometimes we can get drawn away chasing after what the world has. And this is what's happening here with Israel. How ironic that God was willing to call Israel his people, his children, and they wanted nothing to do with him. What a terrible picture. So God had special gifts for his people, including victory over their enemies, with one condition, that they would listen and obey him. Spurgeon, once again, I'll finish with Spurgeon right now. Our enemies find the sharpest weapons against us in the armory of our transgressions. They could never overthrow us if we did not first overthrow ourselves. Can you hear that? Your enemy cannot overthrow you unless you overthrow yourself. That's what it's saying. Sin strips a man of his armor and leaves him naked to his enemies. Not much to fight with when you're naked. But we are to put on the armor of God. We're to make a stand for the Lord. The helmet of salvation. People aren't interested much in salvation anymore. The breastplate of God's righteousness. Oh, we're satisfied with just being a little bit better than the guy down the street. No, we need Jesus' righteousness to protect our vital organs. The belt of truth. I say, let's give him the truth. Well, you can't handle the truth. People don't want the truth anymore. So they hear a Bible study truly out of the Bible, and they don't want that. Just give me a little sermonette for the Christianette, eating raisinettes. I don't know. But isn't this so true? We often overthrow ourselves before the enemy, even before the enemy really has to work that hard. Psalm 81 ends with this sad note. Filled with the tragedy of missed opportunities and unfulfilled potential, it says, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. He says, I would have satisfied you. Oh, let's find our satisfaction in Christ. He promises, if you trust him, he will satisfy you. Amen? All right, Father, we thank you, Lord. A great, great psalm here of encouragement for us to worship the Lord and to praise his holy name. What more can we give, Lord, to you? We accept salvation, but Lord, what we can give to you is our worship and praise. Lord, your word says you inhabit the praises of your people. Do that even now, Lord, as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.